How are you doing this morning? Are you stimulated to worship the Lord? Okay. Well, if you would, open up your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 to 15. Put your fingers there. Pull out the notes in your bulletin, the handout there. So we're going to end up looking into God's Word as part of our worship this morning. And my prayer for you is that each of us would have the wax out of our ears and any scars or hardness of our heart that is there removed, and we'd have tender hearts, that all God has to do is touch us to speak to us, and that we would say, God, I want to follow you. I want to do what you say. There are times when making mistakes and not following directions actually can turn out being good. Did you know that? There was a chemist that he mistakenly created a glue that was at first considered to be a waste of time, useless, but found out later on that you put that glue on back of little pieces of paper, and that mistake now becomes the moneymaker that we call Post-it notes. There was another mistake. Chicken cholera killed most chickens that it infected. And Louis Pasteur decided to isolate the bacteria that he thought was the cause of it, put it into a solution, and grow it in order to prove that it was the culprit for it. And so while he was on vacation, his assistants, following his instructions, injected the chickens with some of that solution. Well, instead of dying, they became sick and then recovered the next day. Their mistake, though, was that they were supposed to inject the chickens with some of a new batch of the solution that had a stronger form of the bacteria there, and instead they had used some from a bottle that was several weeks old, and obviously the strength of the bacteria was weak. Well, realizing that the old solution may have produced merely a mild case of the chicken cholera, Pasteur decided that what he would now do is find out what would happen if he injected them with a good dose of the strong stuff. What was the answer? What was the result? Well, they didn't get sick. They were fine. And Pasteur discovered vaccinations and the process there. All these are mistakes, not following directions, and it turns out good. But there are times when not following directions does not turn out good. Instead, it can go ahead and result in a disaster. And the greatest example of this would be the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, where not only were God's directions to not eat of the tree in the middle of the garden there ignored, but so was God's design for the roles of man and woman. Now today, the idea that we can ignore God's design for man and woman and that their roles are interchangeable, those are things that are commonly accepted today. Am I right? We see that all over the place. But it is a mistake, one that has affected marriages, and it also impacts how people view the roles of women in the church. U.S. News and World Report had an article some time ago saying that women are admitted to the ministry in about 80 different Christian denominations, that they account for a third of all students in seminary programs, that leadership of churches by women is becoming more prevalent, and for many it isn't a question of should women be pastors and elders, but why doesn't your church have them? Well, it's a really good question. It's one that Paul went ahead and he answered in his letter, 1 Timothy, that he wrote to Timothy, instructions on how to set the church that was in Ephesus back in order. And in it, he addresses the issue of women in ministry. And it lets us know that this was an issue even as far back as 63 AD. This was going on there. And so what this morning we're going to start doing, first point that we're going to look at, what is God's view of women, which is the foundation, or should be the foundation, of Paul's view that's found in 1 Timothy 2:11 through 15. Now, first point, God's view. In Greek religion, did you know that women were degraded? The temple of Ephesus, the temple of Diana that was in the city of Ephesus there, it may have called women priestesses, but it used them as prostitutes for sex. women used for sex under the label of religion. That's what their mindset was. In first century Judaism, women weren't encouraged to be part of the synagogue. And in fact, most rabbis would refuse to teach a woman. They said that it was like taking pearls and throwing them to pigs. Not really a great image, is it? But that is not what the Old Testament teaches. It's not what God thinks about women at all. That was just what their errant mindset had. If you look in the Old Testament, you find that women were given the status equal to men in being, that in the law was given to both men and women, that Deuteronomy and Proverbs calls both men and women to teach children God's word. They celebrated the feast together, both served God, and God spoke to and dealt directly with men and women. There's no distinction in how God dealt with people based on gender there. And you would think that if anyone would be able to give us an accurate picture of God's view of women, who would it be? Of course, it would be Jesus, right? What was Jesus' perspective? Hang on a second. Is there some noise coming out of this? Okay. Well, I'll try and ignore it. Would you try and ignore it with me? Okay. Okay, what was Jesus' perspective of women? Well, he ministered to women, while rabbis wouldn't. The rabbis warned men not to talk to or touch women, and yet Jesus, contrary to that, he goes ahead and he talks to a woman at the well. He praised a woman for her act of worship when she touched him, wiping his feet with her tears and her hair. You know what? Let's change over to this one, Eric. I'll just hold this, and we'll say goodbye to this one for now. Bye, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and rule over it. Both of them were created by God. Now, for a non-believer, this isn't going to matter at all, but for a believer, we recognize this, that the highest privilege that we could have as beings in God's creation in the universe would be to bear the image of God, to be made like Him. And both man and woman bear that image. He gave to both of them the command to multiply, to rule, to fill the earth, to subdue it. Both of them got that. And what you see in here is that they are equal in being or nature. And Adam could never turn to Eve and say, well, I'm more like God than you are, or I'm more valuable to God than you, or He loves me more. I mean, kids do that, right? But Adam could never say that to Eve because they were both created in the highest image that there could be, in the image of God. Yet, we see that God created them with different roles. How do we know that? Well, God created man before woman. There was a time when it was just God and man. It wasn't a long time, but there was a time where that took place. And when He gave the command to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that was a command that was given to man. So while woman is equal in being with man, he apparently is the leader. In Genesis 2:18, God said, "It's not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." So in verses 19 and 20 in the garden there, God sets man down, gives him a place to sit down. God is next to him, and God marches all the animals of creation in front of him, all the pairs that were there. You know why he did that? It wasn't just to name the animals, which that took place, but it was also to expose a very important need within man. The need was this: every creature had a partner corresponding to it. Everything had something that was like it, except Adam. There was nothing like Adam. See the giraffe go by, go, too tall. The elephant, too big. Gorilla, okay, well, maybe we're related a little bit here. But there was nothing suitable for man. And so God, in verses 21 to 23,
made someone that the word is suitable, and the word in the Hebrew is this, it's corresponding to. Every creature had something corresponding to it. There was a male and there was a female, okay? But when it came to man, God had to make someone suitable, corresponding to him, and that was woman. Now, the key from this that we see is that woman was made for man as a helper, and they were to be a team. She was going to be equal in being, but they would have different roles. She wasn't going to be the leader. Now, this is something that Paul refers to in 1 Corinthians 11:3 when he's talking about the roles of men and women. He talks also about the roles within the Trinity. It says, Paul said, I want you to understand, Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. It lets us know that there are different roles even within the Godhead, that the Father and the Son are equal, but they have different roles. And the Trinity, Paul uses this as an illustration, the model for the relationship between a husband and a wife, that man is the head or the leader, just as the Father is the head or leader of the Trinity, of the Son. Now, the argument that male leadership is degrading to women is just as ridiculous as saying that it was degrading for Jesus to follow the leadership of the Father. You follow with me on that? Very simple, okay? Just as ridiculous as that. They are equal in being, but there's subordination in roles, and there's the same thing is true between man and woman, okay? So verse 11, we see the instructions to be a learner. Now, we don't have a complete picture of what was going on in Ephesus, but as in any part of the Bible, we can gain some clues that help us to paint the picture there. And here's what we do know. There were false teachers teaching error in the church there, and it was apparently going on unopposed for a while. And it gives the appearance that there were no leaders, or if there were leaders, they were not doing their job there. And Timothy, according to 1 Timothy 3, he was instructed on how to appoint leaders, what qualities to look for in the individuals to lead there. So it appears that Timothy was going to have to appoint a whole new set of leaders for the church of Ephesus there. Now, when Paul gives instructions on doing something or not doing something, we assume that there's a reason for that, that he didn't just wake up one morning and say, well, I think I ought to tell the church to do this. It sounds like it's fun. No, there would be a reason for that. And it's likely the reason was that there was a problem in that area. So, saying that men should be praying, as he said at the first part of chapter 2 here, that I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands. Okay, you remember that passage there? It's likely that him saying that was because the men were not praying as they should. They were not being the leaders in prayer. They weren't being the prayer warriors. That they were letting other people do it, or they weren't praying at all, and that men needed a kick in the pants there. Okay, saying that women should dress properly and modestly is probably because some of them weren't dressing modestly. And when he says in verse 11, let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, it's likely because there was a problem in that area, that there were women that were being vocal and very outspoken, that they were leading in the church when the church was gathered. They were trying to be the teachers in the church, that they were doing just the opposite as God designed for his creation, that they should have been letting the men lead and letting them teach, and that they would be learning. Now, we know some things about Greek society. In Greek society, they had their own version of the women's lib movement, that there are reports of women going around the city bare-chested with spears to hunt pigs, that they wanted to be like men. In other words, they wanted to be like Xena, princess warrior in Greece over there, that there really were people that were like that. And that mindset affected the church of Corinth, and it's probable that also affected the church in Ephesus, where 1 Timothy was written to. So Paul says, let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. I want to let you know this. That word quietly does not mean silent. It does not mean that women are prohibited from talking in church there, as some people take the word. How do I know that? Well, that very same word, hesukia, is used in verse 2. Remember when we talked about prayer earlier, that men are to lift up holy hands praying, and we're to pray for kings and all who are in authority, and why, what would be the result? He said that we may live a quiet and tranquil life. Guess what? That very same word for quiet is the same word in how we are to live our life. It's inconceivable that Paul wants us to pray that so that we can go around, we can be like monks and never utter a word. You with, follow me with that? Okay. So it doesn't mean that you're to be silent. What Paul means, I believe, is that instead of being vocal, trying to lead and teach in the church service, that women are supposed to focus on learning, just as all of us are supposed to focus on learning. In fact, the word learn there is the word where we get the word disciple, that both men and women are to be disciples. In our mission statement, how do we put it? It's passionate followers of Christ, right? Okay, that God's desire is not, as some people take it, for women to go around barefoot and ignorant in the church. No, they are to learn God's word. We're to understand sound doctrine. We're to be godly individuals. We're to learn what it is to walk with God and how to minister to others. So while there are positive instructions on women learning God's word, there are also prohibitions on some things here. So let's look at verse 12, the prohibitions from leading. Verse 12 says this: I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Okay? Of all the ministries that there are in the church, there are two that God designed for women or for men to fill. One is when believers gather, men are the ones who are to teach God's word and to lead and shepherd the flock. Women aren't given the responsibility of teaching men the word of God, and they're also not given the responsibility of leading the church and having authority over men. And whether we agree with this, whether we understand it, this is God's design. And the way I take it is, even if I don't understand it, I still need to accept it. Okay? And that the men are the one who are, especially the men, are to be the elders of the church, who are to shepherd, teach, and lead the flock. So let's look at the first prohibition there on teaching. I do not allow a woman to teach. Now, does that mean that there is no place for a woman to teach God's word? What do you think? Nod your head and shake your head. What do you think? Is there no place for a woman to teach God's word? Okay. There are places for women to teach God's word. In Proverbs, the role of a woman teaching children is exalted. In fact, do you know, if you pay attention when you're reading Proverbs, have you ever noticed that Solomon will say that it says, listen to your mother's teachings, listen to your father's teachings. Where did Solomon get that? From his mom. If you look at the last chapter of Proverbs, Proverbs 31, there's a passage that we all like. It starts off going, an excellent woman who can find, right? Talks about an excellent wife, excellent mother. If you look and pay attention there, you'll find that that description of an excellent wife, it comes from none other than Solomon's mom. She's the one that taught him that. How do I know that? It says, the words of King Lemuel, or Solomon, which his mother taught him. He's writing in Proverbs some of the things that his mom taught him there. Timothy, 2 Timothy 1:5 and 3:15 lets us know that the foundation of Timothy's understanding of the Word of God, where did he get it? From his mom and his grandma when he was growing up. Women lay the foundation of their children's understanding God's Word. And I believe that in the church, there is a place for women to teach God's word to children. Acts 18, husband and wife, Priscilla and Aquila. We've got Priscilla and Michael. They had Priscilla and Aquila. Well, they took a young minister, Apollos, aside and instructed him. That was both of them, a man and a woman, but that was privately. It wasn't the public worship time there. Titus 2:3 and 4. points out a very important place of ministry for women that is often overlooked in churches and may even be in our church here. You know what it is? Titus, Paul tells Titus to instruct the older women to teach the younger women. There's a place for older women to teach and to mentor younger women. They are the ones that have the exclusive role. Could Titus have taught these younger women? Yeah, he could have. In fact, he taught sermons or gave sermons. He preached God's word to them. So they did learn from him in one form, but he didn't take them alongside and to disciple them. That was the role of older women, that they were to teach younger women to walk with God, to be godly mothers and godly wives there. So there are plenty of roles for women teaching God's word. But when it comes to the church gathered, where both men and women are present, God's design is he wants the men to teach. Okay, leading. He says, I do not allow a woman to exercise authority over a man. Okay, this is leadership. Are there some great women leaders in the world? What about Margaret Thatcher? She excelled as Prime Minister of England at a very important time. What about Carly Fiorini? She appears and she talks at conferences, seminars on leadership. She's well known as the former CEO of Hewlett-Packard. She did a great job in leading. But the Word of God isn't addressing business or public politics. It's the context, 1 Timothy 2:11 through 15. The context is the church and setting the church in order there. In verse 12, a woman is not to exercise authority over man. Why? Because it's just not the role that God designed for a woman. And despite there being numerous churches that have that in their churches, have women as pastors and elders, you can find no biblical support for women as pastors and elders. Okay? So you ask the reason why. Let's look at the next point, verses 13 and 14. What is the problem with that? Well, let me be like, was it David Letterman would have his top 10 reasons or whatever. Let me give you the top five wrong reasons that Paul gives, or that people say that Paul said what he did. The top five wrong reasons for what he said. Okay, the number five is that Paul was a crusty old chauvinist. Right? In other words, this was his own personal quirk. But people, if that's the case, then not only what Paul says here, then what Paul says everywhere else comes into question. That you can't trust it. That if Paul was influenced by a sinful attitude in this situation, then what about everything else that he says? I can't trust it. Besides, when you look at the New Testament, do you see chauvinism there? I don't think you do. In fact, what the New Testament teaches runs counter to current-day Judaism in the first century there, that men are called to respect women in a way that challenged men back then and also challenges men today, that women are to be respected, honored, cherished, and valued. And the model for a husband's relationship with his wife is Jesus's model of sacrificing his own life for the church. That's the highest type of value that can be put on a person. Okay, number four, wrong reason. That Paul was just repeating the mindset that he learned in first century Judaism, which I just referred to. It wasn't true. In fact, he countered that mindset. Number three wrong reason is that this was just something that the church of Ephesus was to do, that it wasn't for any other church. But even though that sounds good initially, and the good thing is it's trying to pay attention to the context and saying, okay, this was just written to the church of Ephesus there, what this doesn't do is doesn't give value to verses 13 and 14, which we're going to look at in a second, which are the reasons that Paul gives for saying what he did. Okay, number two wrong reason is that this was just for this first century and not for today, and that falls prey to the very same problem, that it doesn't give value to what verses 13 and 14 say. Here's the number one wrong reason for what Paul said. They say that Paul just wasn't teaching the ideal. that he deviated from the ideal here in 1 Timothy. Well, what do they say the ideal is? Well, Galatians 3:28 is what they say is the ideal, that says there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free man, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And the idea that they say is that there is no longer any distinction between gender because of Christ, that we are all one in Christ, and that's the principle that should guide us today. Now, the problem with that is that if that's what we should do, then why didn't Paul say so in 1 Timothy 2? There's no reason that we can come up with. Why didn't he teach that? And why did he teach so contrary, emphatically just the opposite? So what are the correct reasons that Paul gives for saying what he did here? Well, look at verses 13 and 14, 1 Timothy 2. First thing, God's design in creation. What he does is he points us back to Genesis, creation. He starts by saying, for. Now, he's given the reason why there. That's what the word for is. For it was Adam who was first created, then. Now, that word then there, it's a word that lets us know that he's talking about the next event in a sequence of time. It's a specific word there, then. God established his design for leadership in the order of creation. He first created Adam, and then the next thing he did was created Eve. Adam was to lead. They would be equal in nature, but have different roles. Now, think about it. When God gave the command to not eat of the tree, it was to Adam, to man. When they ate of the tree, even though Eve was the first one to eat and she was the one who first sinned, who did Paul address, or who did God address and confront? It wasn't Eve, it was man. Why? Because God viewed Adam as the leader in the relationship there. Now, there are people that say that they say that male leadership was the result of the fall, and because we're now saved in Christ and we're redeemed, that all that's reversed, and so male leadership is thrown out the window. But I want you to notice something. It says, for it was Adam who was first created and then Eve. It's talking about a period of time, an event that was before the fall. It predates the fall. It's not after the fall. So that argument falls apart there. This is part of God's design of what he looked at the end of creation, when he looked out and he saw all that he had done, and he said, this is very good. And so his plan, his design for leadership, is good. Okay, second reason is this, the pattern of the fall. Look at what Paul says in verse 14. Of what happened in the fall. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being quite deceived, fell into transgression. Here's what took place here. Eve was tricked into believing a lie. That's exactly what she said, Genesis 3:14. She said, the serpent deceived me. She really thought that what the serpent said was true, that he spoke truth to her, and that she and her husband wouldn't die if they ate the fruit, that the fruit was good, that the fruit would make them wise, and that if they ate it, that they would become as God. She really believed that. In other words, she was conned. And Paul emphasizes that. If you look at the passage, verse 14, first part, it says, it was not Adam who was deceived, but then the woman, being quite deceived. It uses the word deceived twice there. You notice that? And most translations, if you got the New International Version, English Standard Version, King James Version, whatever other version that you have, translate both instances, those, as just deceived, nothing else. But the word that Paul used there is an emphatic, it's an intense form of the very same word, and the New American Standard correctly tries to convey this by saying that the woman being quite deceived. Adam wasn't deceived, but the woman was quite deceived. Intensive form of word there. That that that's what was going on. And it doesn't make what he did any better when he sinned. But Adam wasn't deceived. What it's letting us know is that when Adam ate of the tree, of the fruit, that he knew exactly what he was doing, that he did it with eyes wide open. He knew what he was doing, that he was sinning. Eve's fall into deception, being quite deceived, showed that she wasn't suited to assume the position of ultimate leadership. That's what happened there. God's design in the order of creation and in the pattern of the fall lets us know that there are the correct reasons for why women aren't to take the roles of teaching and leadership in the church. Okay, now let's look at verse 15. You want to look at a thorny passage. How many of you think that this is already a thorny passage here? Okay, you want to get into a real one? Verse 15. Here's the encouragement. One of the strangest passages in the New Testament. It says, "But women shall be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith, love, and sanctity with self-restraint." Okay, how do you explain that one there? I heard this at Chuck Smith, who is a pastor of Calvary Chapel. You've heard it, some of you have heard of him, that when he was teaching on 1 Timothy, he came to this passage, and he preached on the verses before that, and then he came to this verse right here, and he just kept on reading. No comment. And I can fully understand why. Can you? Okay. He was a smart man. He didn't go ahead and step in the cow pie in the pasture there. Well, this is God's word, and we've got to try to explain it, try and understand it, because I can't change it. None of us is supposed to change it. We're to understand it and to live it out in our lives there. Okay, let me give it an attempt here. The word preserved is the same word that means saved or rescued. Now, here's some different ways people take this. Is it saying that women will be physically saved if they go through the process of childbirth, if they have children, that they're going to make it through childbirth? Well, that doesn't seem to fit, because there are godly women who have died in childbirth, right? Okay. Another option. Does this mean that women are spiritually saved? You're going to be able to go to heaven and be forgiven if you die giving birth to a child? Well, it doesn't seem to fit, because it says that if they continue in faith, love, and sanctity with self-restraint. That's kind of hard to do if they died in childbirth, right? So what about this third one? Does it mean that women who have children are saved? Anyone like that doctrine? Any Mormons here? Okay. What about women who don't have children? Are they going to go to heaven? Well, guess what? Sorry, out of luck there. Here's a fourth one. How about a woman's real joy will come by fulfilling her role in the home, bearing children? Well, that's a kind of strange way of taking that word saved or rescued there, that you're going to find your real joy there. Okay. Now, I can tell you this. I'm not going to satisfy all of you. I'm positive I have not satisfied all of you already. One of the interesting things about God's word is that there are passages that all you can do is try and take the evidence that you have and come up with the best explanation for it. And there are some passages that there are going to be problems people could throw at it no matter what view you have. And what you try and do is come up with the one that makes the most sense, seems the most reasonable. That's the situation here in this passage. So here's where I land on this passage, even though it's not flawless. Okay, the word childbearing here, it has the definite article in front of it, so it's actually the childbearing. And it seems to be pointing to not the general act of childbirth, of women having children, but it seems to be pointing to a specific childbirth. Okay, can you think of any specific birth of a child that really impacted history? Any birth of a child that may have been mentioned to Eve somewhere in the first part of Genesis? Well, yeah, there's one there. And in fact, add to that it's not women plural in verse 15, it's singular. She will be saved or rescued. I think This is my take on it. I think that this is an echo of God's promises in Genesis 3:15 when he turns to the woman and he says that she's going to have a seed and that that seed is going to one day crush the head of Satan. That there would be a woman and there would be a specific, the childbirth, that would one day crush the head of Satan, and that would be, guess what, the birth of the Messiah, Jesus. So women may have led, or woman may have led the race into sin, but that doesn't mean that woman or man is without hope, because all of our salvation comes through the coming of the Messiah. And that statement at the end there, if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint, I think that's just an echo of what Paul says in other places and Jesus says in other places and in the New Testament, that genuine salvation will result in a life change in a person, like faith, love, self-restraint, things like that. So it says, women shall be preserved through the bearing of children, through the childbirth, if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. That was simple, wasn't it? All of you are satisfied now, right? No, I'm positive that you still got questions. And that's okay, because it's one of those difficult passages. Hey, Chuck Smith wouldn't ignore it if there wasn't a problem there, right? Okay, so how do we apply this? One of the things I want you to understand, and I want especially the younger men and women in our church, because they're in school, in the world, the mindset that roles are interchangeable is rampant. The idea that men can be women can be men, that there are no distinctions in being or roles, it's just totally accepted. I want you to understand that when you look at the church and you see something different in the church, that there is a reason for that. It's not because the church is backwards. It's because we're trying to follow God's instructions in seeing a distinction between the roles of women and men. And as passionate followers of Christ, we don't want to make a mistake in ignoring God's design and his directions for our lives there. Some mistakes do turn out good, but there was a mistake that didn't turn out good for Adam and Eve when they ignored God's directions, and we don't want to be guilty of that same problem there. Now, the focus of application pretty much has been solely on women this morning, correct? That what they're not to do and what they're to do. So that's pretty easy. You're going to walk away and have some application there. But there's application for us men also. And so let me talk to the guys. Guys, I don't care what your personality is like. I don't know whether you're outgoing or extrovert, introvert, whether you feel confident in your life or not. But if we're going to be following God's instructions, then that means that we as men need to step up to the plate and to fill the roles that God has called us to, that we do need to lead in the church. We do need to be godly men, and we need to lead in a Christ-like way that is going to honor and respect and value women. From the beginning, the temptation for us guys has been to ignore our responsibility to lead, and we face it today. We have a busy day at work. We come home, and the first thing we see is what? The lounge chair, the remote, and our soda pop or whatever it is that you're going to be drinking there. That the tendency is to let laziness and, to be honest, even fear grasp us, paralyze us into sitting back and just letting others lead, even if it violates God's design for us. And that's wrong. It is a good thing for men to be leading. And that's what Paul is going to say when next week we're going into chapter 3 and we're going to look at elders. And Paul says there, it's a trustworthy statement. That means you can go to the bank on this thing. If any man aspires to the office of an overseer, it is a fine work he desires. It is good to do that. That's right on the heels of what he says about distinction in roles there. So it's a good thing for men to fill that role, to lead in the church. And we're going to look at that next week. Okay? Before we go to the Lord's table, let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I'm grateful that when it comes to preaching your word, that you haven't called us to make up truth. You haven't called us to come up with our own catchy ways of running the church, or I don't have to be like Mark Twain and come up with pithy sayings. That all I need to do is open up your word and try to explain it to your people and help us to understand how we can apply it to our lives. And that if our hearts are that of passionate followers of Christ, that we're going to want with all of our heart to be like Jesus and to do what it is that you want us to do, whatever that is. Lord, our prayer this morning would be that you would take this passage in God's word, as hard as it is maybe to understand, that you would help us to embrace it and to live it out and to rejoice in what you've called us to do, the beings that you've called us to be, where our greatest joy is going to be found. Thank you, Lord, for making us different. Lord, I thank you for my wife. What a godly woman that she is. What a godly help that she is to me. That she rescues me from several dangers, from making lots of mistakes. I am so glad that you gave Kendi to be my helpmate and that we can be a team together. And Lord, we are grateful for the role that you've given in women's life, in our lives, in our children's lives, and in our church. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.